Let's quickly take our Bibles and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8. In this section of our study of the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon continues to teach us about wisdom, as he has been teaching for some time now. The wisdom literature of the Bible, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Solomon's Love Song are also called poetic books. And these books are some of the hardest of the scriptures to outline and to exposit. They are inspired and authoritative. I'm not trying to say anything against the books. I'm trying to say, though, that they are often... They can seem confusing because it would appear to us as we read them, especially in our English translations, that they jump randomly from one concept to the next without any apparent train of thought or maybe any articulated connection. Why is Solomon moving from this verse to the next verse? Where does it link? And Solomon makes you think. And you have to figure out why he's linking these things together in many cases. Now today we're going to be looking at a text where he uses the word wise and wisdom in verse 1 of chapter 8. And then the last two verses of our text, verses 7 and 8, he uses wise and wisdom again. So they kind of become conceptual bookends that he is still teaching about wisdom. And so I've called today's arrangement of concepts, because they are somewhat random, well-founded wisdom. A definition of well-founded that you could find in the dictionary says it is based on excellent reasoning, information, judgment, or grounds. And of course, Solomon was granted divine wisdom when he asked God, when God said, hey, I'll give you anything you ask for. And he says, I want a wise and discerning heart and spirit. And so if anyone has the credibility to teach us about wisdom, then Solomon is the guy. So I want you to listen as he writes, starting in chapter 8, verse 1 is our text, and I invite you to hear God's word. Who is like the wise? Who knows the explanation of things? A person's wisdom brightens their face and changes its hard appearance. Obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Do not stand up for a bad cause, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since a king's word is supreme, who can say to him, what are you doing? Whoever obeys his command will come to no harm, and the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every matter, though a person may be weighed down by misery. Since no one knows the future, who can tell someone else what is to come? As no one has the power over the wind to contain it, so no one has power over the time of their death. As no one is discharged in time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. Now, Heavenly Father, we're asking your blessing upon the preaching of your word today. And I give you thanks in advance for what your Holy Spirit will accomplish in our midst. And we ask all of these blessings in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. I want you to know that there's an outline prepared on the back of the bulletin, and I encourage you to write down maybe a few notes. We'll be a little top-heavy under the first point, but that's kind of my modus operandi. I tend to always have the first point be a big one. But today we're going to see that wisdom is transformational. Wisdom changes us. It improves those who possess it for the better. So listen again to verse 1. Who is like the wise? Who knows the explanation of things? A person's wisdom brightens their face and changes its hard appearance. Wisdom is transformational. As Solomon says, it brightens and it changes. All right? Now I have to admit that many commentators look at this opening set of questions, two questions that begin verse 1, and they connect them back to Solomon's statement in chapter 7, verse 20, that there is not a righteous man on earth. These commentators would therefore make these rhetorical questions with an assumed answer that there is no one righteous, or no one, excuse me, that is wise, that there is no one who knows the explanation of things. And I would ask for your forgiveness on this, but I want you to know that I don't buy that that's the proper understanding of this verse. First of all, I don't believe that righteous and wise should be theologically considered as synonyms. Righteous means that we are morally and spiritually right with both God and man. Okay, that is a righteous person. Someone who is morally and spiritually right with God and man. A wise person is that one who can use available information for good and godly purposes. So these are not theological synonyms. I have to admit, as I often have in this study, the book of Ecclesiastes challenges you as a student. I got to tell you that. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. So oftentimes I will go back to the Greek where I am a little bit more proficient, and I will take the Greek Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and I will look for help in the Septuagint. And even there, though, I couldn't find definitive answers to my interpretational questions. But I got to let you know that I really find that the first phrase that we come across is best answered by the second two phrases that we come across in verse 1. Would you look at it again? Who is the wise? By the way, how many of you like Jeopardy? You like to answer a question with another question? Who is the wise? Well, who is the wise? Who knows the interpretation of a matter? If you can interpret or explain a matter, would you not consider that person to be wise? How many of you would say that that would be a wise person? Thank you for the 12 of you that agree with me that if you can explain things, that that means that you're wise, okay? The next phrase is that a wise or a person's wisdom brightens their face and changes its appearance. With that understanding, let me give you 2 points, and I will develop them, but I think that you can answer as far as who is a wise person, you can say what a wise person knows, the explanation of things, and what a wise person shows, and that is his face will show his wisdom. All right, let me tell you a little bit about this. The NIV translates, it knows the explanation of things. Some versions will say the interpretation of a matter or the interpretation of a thing. Wisdom, therefore, is not merely acquiring facts on certain matters or topics. It's not just intellectual information that makes you wise. And in fact, I would say there's a lot of educated fools. Did you know that? You may not have known this, but that's what the word sophomore means. When you were a second-year student and you were a sophomore, you're an educated fool. All right? But NIV translates these things, and so as we are looking at it, it's not just intellectual information. So people go to colleges and universities, and these institutions train our nation's young people. And they'll give them tons of sophisticated data on all sorts of academic fields of endeavor. They educate our students, pour into them volumes of information. But does it make our students wise? You want to be proof that students aren't always wise? If you happen to find yourself in one of the areas where these students go on spring break, why am I saying that? Because you'll have people with perfect IQ or perfect GPAs and high IQs that are making dumb decisions. Peer pressure, the desire to fit in socially, the desire to let loose and have a little fun and to, you know, do some things that let off steam will cause educated kids to make very unwise decisions. Education alone doesn't make you wise. Last week I gave the illustration of the smartest man in the world going down on a missions trip, and as the plane is having trouble, he jumps out. Smart people still make dumb decisions. And today, as we look at it, I could give you another really good example. I was amazed when I moved to Cleveland many years ago, heard about the world-renowned Cleveland Clinic, second best hospital in the nation. And we'd have people go into the clinic for heart and various other things, and I would go, and as I go, I see that here are doctors and surgeons and nurses outside the building on their break smoking cigarettes. Now, how many of you would agree that you got to be pretty smart to become a surgeon? Yeah. And here's all of this data that says how damaging smoking is to your body, and yet they're on their break smoking. And see, what it is that they may be smart, and they may be educated, and they may be licensed as a medical professional, but listen, folks, they know with their brain, with their mind, that smoking is bad, but they don't fear it. They don't fear smoking, and they don't fear God. Now get this. I say that because when Solomon, in other portions of the scriptures that he has written, he has told us that wisdom doesn't begin in a classroom. Wisdom doesn't begin with getting a degree. Wisdom doesn't begin with all of the IQ that you might want. Wisdom begins, class, with the fear of God. You know what I'm talking about. It's found in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Wisdom is therefore the moral and spiritual insight to interpret information in a way that fears God. Wisdom is the moral and spiritual insight, not just information, but having information and then the insight about that information to interpret it, to explain it based on the fear of God. It sees all explanations from a point of view that honors God, because understanding comes from God. So I believe that we initially answer the first question with the second question. Who is like the wise person, the text says? Whoever knows the explanation of a matter from God's perspective. But Solomon gives us another way of telling the wise person. Not just by what they know, but what the wise person shows. Solomon says that the biblically wise are distinguishable, that wisdom alters their facial appearance from the others that are around them. There is a glow that softens what otherwise, the text says, would be a hard appearance. See, what they know in their mind about fearing God and interpreting and explaining things in light of Scripture and understanding of theology changes their facial expressions. Now, if you're skeptical about such claims, I have a biblical illustration to prove my point. And it takes place in the New Testament book of Acts. So if you would take a moment and turn to book of Acts, this particular event takes place in chapter 6, and it's just before one of the greatest sermons that we have recorded in Scripture. It was given by one of the first deacons, Stephen. And by the way, at the end of his message, it was so successful that he was martyred for it. All right? I'm not sure that I'm looking for that kind of success in my preaching. But listen to what was said about Stephen after they arrested him. And this is, by the way, just before he gives his sermon. Acts chapter 6, starting at verse 12. So they, the religious leaders, it's talking about, stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced faultless witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, folks, I got to tell you, something about what was going on in the mind of Stephen changed his appearance in front of the Sanhedrin. He wasn't sitting there anxious, worried, all upset, and he should have been. The Sanhedrin, that was the same group that condemned Jesus to death just months earlier. Are you with me on that? This is the group that will, at the end of his sermon, now he didn't know this, I don't believe, at the time, but this is the group that's going to drag him out, take up rocks, and pelt him to death. And yet, Stephen, who should have been shaking in his boots, scared spitless, is brought to trial in front of the Sanhedrin, who hate Christians, who hated everybody who followed Jesus Christ. And here is one of the leaders of the group, one of the first deacons. And Stephen, they look at him intently, trying to intimidate him. And here is Stephen, and it says that when they saw him, his face looked like an angel. Something softened his appearance. Something brightened, and literally the Hebrew, it brightened his face. What brightened his face and softened his appearance? It was his belief that God is in control. It was his absolute assurance, "What can man do to me?" And so he lets them have it. I mean, he preaches a message that basically says, "You've killed every other prophet. Why didn't you killed every other prophet? So of course you killed Jesus, and of course you're going to kill me." Because that's what people who oppose God do. Now that's a pretty basic summary. You would understand that, right? But there was somehow a brightness to Stephen's face that made them compare it to an angel. So the wise person's face shows what he knows in his head, and that is that he fears God. So therefore he trusts God, and he interprets everything that happens in light of God being in control. Now that's the only way you can explain why Stephen's face would be shining like an angel at the time that he ought to have been scared to death. Okay, you would agree with that? Okay, you are out there, you are still breathing, taking in. Okay, good. Now, Solomon's first point has been that wisdom is transformational, that wisdom will change us. That wisdom, who is like the wise person? Well, it causes you to be able to interpret or to explain things in the terms of how God is in charge. And so therefore, it changes our outward perspective in such a way that our face actually shows that we are confident in God. That's where our confidence lies. So wisdom is transformational, but I'm also teaching you, or Solomon is that wisdom is practical. Let's move to some of these other verses. Now, I want to remind you that the preacher, or as the Hebrew would say, koaleth, That basically means the preacher or the one who speaks to the assembly. He's the one that wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, and in chapter 1, verse 1, it's been several months since we were all the way back there, he identifies himself as the son of David and the king in Jerusalem. Well, David only had one son that was king in Jerusalem, and that was Solomon. Okay, are you with me? All right. Thus you have the words of a king instructing you in the following verses on how to properly respond to a king. And this is helpful advice on living in a world where the king was the absolute authority. Now, we don't have a king, but it would apply for us in how we treat other authority in our life. And so Solomon's words are going to be immensely practical as we move ahead. So wisdom is practical as it relates to the authority of the king. Look at verse 2, and it says, "Obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God." Now, I'm going to get to the second phrase there in a second, but let's look at obey the king's command. Solomon says that we are to obey the king. You ever go to, again, I'm a product of my generation, but I remember watching movies when I was a kid, and if the king gave a command, the person that was there would bow and say, "Your wish is my command." You ever see that? All right, and that's the unified testimony of Scripture as it relates to authority, is that the king's command, or the one in power, that their command is, or that their wish is our command. Paul explains this in great detail in Romans chapter 13, so I might have you turn there quickly. Romans 13. And remember that Paul is writing this to the Romans who were having to move underground and live in catacombs because of the tyrannical Caesars who were against the Christian movement. It would eventually lead to Nero burning Rome and blaming it on the Christians. This was not a pleasant time in Rome when Paul is writing to the Romans. Not a pleasant time for Christians, I should say. And in that environment, Paul wrote, starting at Romans 13:1, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves, for rulers hold no terror to those who do what is right, but for those who do what is wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servant, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor." I'll stop right there. Now, folks, this is actually quite important right now. Ever since we had the inauguration of our latest president, we have had in America a running debate as to what is the proper response towards leaders you disagree with. And right now there is what they call the resistance movement. And folks, the Bible does talk about resistance and defiance in various places. You think about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Hananiah, Azariah, and Zach. Anyway, having a brain freeze there. But you have at various times. Now, like when they were first taken into captivity, these three or four Hebrew young men, says they purposed in their heart not to defile themselves with a portion of the king's meat. So they requested of his servant that they might not do that, that they might eat vegetables and drink water instead of drinking the wine and eating the meat that was sacrificed to idols and that wasn't kosher. And the guy was afraid that they wouldn't look as healthy or be as strong. but they requested. There was a sense that they were still submissive. They were requesting not to do something. But eventually they get to the place where he builds an idol and he says, you bow down and worship this idol. And in that case, they defied, they resisted, and they said, let it be known unto you, O king, that our God is able to deliver us, but even if he does not, and you throw us into the fiery furnace, we will not bow to your idol. There is a time where Christians, like the apostles, when they were told not to preach in the name of Jesus Christ, they said, you consider whether it's right to obey you or to obey God. We're obeying God. There is a time for resistance, but the apostle Paul said that it wasn't time for resistance when you had the Caesars who were actively imprisoning and against Christians. We have to be very careful in today's world because we have a lot of people that they're politically motivated and they don't like what's going on, and it doesn't matter. People didn't like the previous president, and now we have people who don't like the current president. But listen, folks, we have to admit he is our president. The Bible says, submit and obey. Well, I do have an issue with the way the NIV translates the last phrase of verse 2. I got to tell you, I think they did a bad job, being honest. The text does not imply that we took an oath before God. That's not what's in the Hebrew. The Hebrew seems to indicate, rather, that God took an oath. The literal words are, because of the oath of God. That's the literal translation. Now, citizens in the ancient world had to give a pledge of allegiance or an oath to the king. But it seems in this case that it is the sovereign will of God that's in view. We are to submit and obey the king because God's oath, God is the one who put the king in power. Is that not what Paul just said again to the Romans? Why do you submit and obey the king? Because the powers that be were ordained by God. And if you oppose the king, you're opposing the one God put there. So just fall in line. Now, folks, we had to do that with previous administrations, and we have to do it with this administration. Please understand, I'm not being political here. It doesn't matter if it's a guy that rides a donkey or a guy that rides an elephant, okay? You understand what I'm saying? Democrat, Republican, what matters is, are we obeying the laws of the land and submitting to those who are in governance and praying for them? It's what the Bible asks us to do. Well, I could go a long time on this, but I think we should probably move on. Just looking at the clock, we are to understand that it was the oath of God that gives the right to rule to those who are in positions of authority. Let God take care of the one who's on the throne. Did you know, by the way, that the Bible says that God can change the heart of the king as easy as he can change the waters of the world? And we look at the, maybe very difficult to change the waters of the world, right? It may seem difficult for him to change the heart of a king, but to God, neither one of them's hard. He can do whatever he wants. And if he wants the king or the governor or the congressman or the president or the Supreme Court, if God wants them to do something, believe me, folks, it will get done. The will of God cannot be thwarted by the disobedience of men. Plain and simple. God cannot be defeated. So, as we were looking at this, the first thing under wisdom is practical, I was talking about as it relates to the authority of the king. But then we also see as it relates to the adversaries of the king. Now, I knew that I was going to run out of time, so we'll have to do this rather quickly. But it says, do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. This is an idea that you aren't in favor of what the king's doing, so you just walk out. Do not stand up for a bad cause, for he, still talking about the king, will do whatever he pleases. Since the king's word is supreme, who can say to him, what are you doing? Now this seems to be advice against leaving the king to join up with a revolt or a rebellion against the king. Solomon is saying that your loyalty should remain with the king because his authority and power to enact policy still remains in vogue. And so therefore, if you want to influence the king, you got to stay in with the king. You got to be a loyal subject to the king. Remember, there was no separation of legislative and executive powers in these ancient monarchies. The king's word was law. So the citizens had no appeals process. There was no initiatives, referendums, or elections. So practically, Solomon is saying it's better to influence the king by remaining loyal and earning his trust so that you can give him valuable advice than trying to overthrow the king by treason and intrigue. Notice he moves on in verse 5 and talks about practical as it relates to the approval of the king. Verse 5, whoever obeys his command, the king's command, will come to no harm, and the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure. Solomon says that obedience will pay off in the end. And he mentions wisdom again as the key to knowing how and when to act. When do you take a stand? When do you submit? The truth is that wisdom is as much in the heart as it is in the head. The wise heart will know when to act and how to act. The reason that wise subjects who obey the king will come to no harm is that they make themselves indispensable to a kingdom. Government needs citizens who are loyal, faithful, and law-abiding. We need that to make society run. And the king doesn't want to allow these loyal citizens to suffer harm because they become so valuable to him. I said that we could spend much time on it, but our time is moving ahead, and so we're going to move ahead. Look at the last point I have. Wisdom is vital. Wisdom instructs proper etiquette. Verse 6, for there is a proper time and procedure for every matter. That takes us back to chapter 3 when we saw that there was a time and a season for every purpose under heaven. Knowing the proper time and procedure in verse 5 is reinforced here in verse 6. There is a proper time and procedure for every matter. Now let me just be as illustrative of this as possible. In my private life, when I'm driving in my car, let's say, I will, from time to time, not listen to Christian radio stations. I know that may shock you. But I'll let the radio go, and I may hear a country song or an oldies song that I will say, oh, that's a good song. And I will listen to it in my car. Folks, I would never have you listen to it here at church. Shock, isn't it? But there's a proper time and a place for everything. There are things I will do in my car that I would not do in the pulpit of this church. Does that make sense? Yes. That's all that Solomon is saying. Not everything is appropriate for every setting. There are certain times where you can enjoy something that is not played on the Christian radio station. But you got to be careful, and please understand, I'm not endorsing everything that happens on secular stations. You would agree with that, right? But can you enjoy it? Yes. Is there some good out there? Yes. But it's not appropriate for every setting. There's even some songs that would be appropriate for a worship service that I would not choose to have for a funeral. It's that the setting of what is going on, the purpose of why you're there, absolutely determines how you dress for the event. Would you agree that you don't dress for the same way that you do for a picnic, that you do for a funeral? Okay. I'm having a hard time getting you guys to be overtly responsive today. But that's the idea. Solomon is just saying, you've got to learn and do what is right based on the setting. And I got to tell you that some people seem compelled to try and become mavericks to change some of these things. Some people want church to become a lot more like a picnic. Now, we're going to have a picnic in a few weeks. And guess what, folks? Pastor Bates not going to have on a suit and a tie. But can I tell you that almost every other Sunday I show up in a suit and a tie? Why? Because I take very serious what I do when I'm behind this sacred desk. I am representing not just a king, I'm representing the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. I would not meet the monarchy of England, the Queen of England, I would not meet her without dressing up. And I will not represent the Lord Jesus Christ without dressing up. Do you understand that? I'm not imposing that upon you. I'm not saying you have to wear a suit and a tie. By the way, that would look really weird on some of you ladies. That's not my point. My point is that I treat what I do with some mental aspect of what am I doing here? I think it through, and that changes how I approach what I'm up to. It's all Solomon is teaching us. You have to understand there is a proper time and a place for everything. He also says that wisdom will influence not just that, but it will influence your emotions. Says that there's a proper time and place, though a person may be weighed down by misery. Solomon seems to be saying that emotional distress is no excuse for violating this principle that there is that which is proper, that there's a time and a place for everything. Basically, he says, hold it together until there's the right time for your expression. I did a funeral for a family that none of us know. They didn't have a church. They called me in to do a funeral, and I get there, and a young man who had not seen his mother in 25 years showed up at her funeral and was upset because the other kids weren't going to include him in the will. I don't think it's the kid's choice, is it? And he hadn't paid attention to his mom for 25 years, and he chose the funeral and the funeral home to go and express his emotion. Can I tell you that's what Solomon's talking about? You don't let your emotion violate the idea that there is certain times and places where the expression of that emotion is appropriate, and there's other times where you shut your mouth and you hold off till later. You're following me, right? Okay. Good. Good. We're almost done. Wisdom also will include eternity, though. Verse 8, no one has the power over the wind to contain it, so no one has power over the time of their death. Solomon teaches us that the wise realize that we cannot direct or alter the wind. You can harness the power of the wind, but you can't make the wind blow where you want it to blow. You're with me on that, right? You just can't do that. And we cannot prevent or manipulate our death. Psalm 139, David, in that psalm says that before ever I lived a day on this earth, all of the days that were appointed for me were already written in your book. Now, I'm not a fatalist, but can I tell you, the unified testimony of Scripture is that your life is in the hands of God. And that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, just by being anxious, you can't add even a minute more. By wanting to be taller, you can't be taller. You can't add to your stature. You can't. He said, you can't do what only God can do. So let me just tell you right now, lighten up. What I mean by lighten up is, if you want to have a hot fudge sundae, eat a hot fudge sundae. We cannot, ultimately, we're not in charge of how long we live or even the way in which we die. That's in the hands of God. So do things with moderation. Now, by the way, I didn't say eat a hot fudge sundae every meal. That's not what Pastor Bates said. What I'm saying is that we don't have to sweat every little detail. Well, I wonder if I just took 2 minutes off of my life. The answer to that is no, you didn't. It's in God's hands. And it was always in God's hands. Wisdom, finally, inhibits evil. The last part of verse 8. As no one is discharged in the time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. What he's saying is that the military doesn't downsize in times of crisis. What do they do instead? They call up the reserves. They activate the National Guard. They may even have to resume the draft. Call out the word, you know, Uncle Sam needs you to sign up. In a time of crisis, we don't downsize. In the time of crisis, we build up. It says, just in that same way, if you practice wickedness, you're going to live a life of wickedness. Proverbs 5:22, the evil deeds of the wicked ensnare them, the cords of their sins hold them fast. You see, if you practice wickedness, you are then a slave to wickedness. And only God can set you free. And we're going to end with this, I promise you. 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. He must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth. And that they will be able to come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. That's what he's talking about. Those who practice wickedness will not be released from it unless God does it for them. But praise the Lord, that's what Jesus Christ was all about. He came so that by his death he might free all of us who through all of our lives were held captives by our fear of death. Jesus Christ came to set us free. His death, his burial, his resurrection paid the penalty of our sin, and all of us have sinned, so that he could set us free and give us new life, new hope, a new destiny and eternity in heaven. If you practice wickedness, the rest of the scriptures tell you that you need Jesus Christ. Praise God, he came for sinners. That means all of us, folks. Today, as we end, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, rejoice and be happy about that. But if you don't know Jesus Christ, even today could be the day of your salvation. I'm going to pray and we will quickly move into a time of invitation. It's a dismissal song as well. But if you want someone to help you, to pray with you, we invite you to come so that we can answer your questions and help you leave here today knowing that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. Now, Heavenly Father, we're working our way through this tremendous book. But Father, there are times where we admit that it is somewhat difficult. And one of the difficulties here today is just that we recognize that we are not very wise. We don't always look at the explanation of things from God's perspective. We don't allow that to control even our outward appearance and soften our face and brighten our countenance. Father, we resist authority. We don't like to be told what to do. And Father, we would even have to admit that many times we don't do the right thing at the right time, say the right thing when it should be said. And if we practice wickedness, it will continue to forge in our life habits of wickedness. Oh, but thank you that the rest of the scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ came for sinners. So I pray that today we would learn from the wisdom of Solomon. Bless this invitation. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.